Thank you so much. I love that song. It is one of my favorites, without doubt. I want to share something with you, a word of grace before we begin. Today, may the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are our light and our salvation. We thank you for the promise that we do not have to be afraid because you are by our side. Those words are so encouraging in the times in which we live. As we open your word and we look at what your word says about some very important issues, our relationship with you and your word and your people, I pray that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Suppose I were to ask you if you knew anyone who had mismanaged their money. What would you say? Don't answer. Suppose I had asked you if there was someone who, in their financial dealings with other people, they treated them poorly. You would probably say you knew of at least one or more. Right? How many of you still use money? Keep that thought in mind. We are going to be spending, it was going to be 2 weeks, now it's going to be 3, because I couldn't say it all in 2. We're going to be spending the next 3 weeks talking about something that our church teaches and believes in. Something that's very important if we are going to grow as a church and if we're going to really become the people we want to be, and that's the whole issue of spiritual gifts. And as we will see in a few moments, that one of the things that happened when Jesus went to heaven was that he sent his spirit that he might impart spiritual gifts to us so that we might minister to others and serve others as we serve God. There's something we have not seen in a while, and I want to show it to you because it's foundational to, as we're talking about the different teachings of the church and things that we believe in, it's really foundational. You can't read the top very well. It's the everlasting gospel in the book of Acts, the sermons of the apostles. And what's there is basically that on the left-hand side, what you see is the themes that are found throughout the book of Acts and found primarily in the writings of Paul, Peter and Paul. And that's the themes are that Jesus fulfills Scripture, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He was holy and righteous. He died on the cross, he was resurrected, he ascended, and to justify those who believe, he ascended to minister in our behalf, to intercede in our behalf, and he will return to take us home to him. And the thing that we talked about a number of months ago as we looked at this was that in reality, everything I believe that our church teaches comes under these 7 things. Everything comes under these. This is the foundation of what we believe. Our foundation is in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done in our behalf. That's our foundation. Other things we believe are the pillars of the church, the things that really are that which really says who we are. Other things which we believe are those things that unites the church together and kind of is the framework for the church, the dressing of the church, so to speak. But this is the foundation, and everything else we believe, I believe, comes under these 7 things. And we're going to look at something that comes underneath the part that he ascended. He remains in heaven, but he's not there idly waiting. He sent his Holy Spirit, and this is what we're going to look at the next 3 weeks. He sent his Holy Spirit to give gifts, to allow us to minister and to minister to us as we prepare for and wait for his soon return. With that in mind, there is this confession of faith that a friend of mine drew up based on those 7 things. I believe in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's promises, who is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior who lived for us, who died for us, who arose from the dead for us, who ascended to minister and intercede for us, and who shall return for us, and we are his forever. Anybody have any problem with those seven things? If you do, see me afterwards, I'd like to explain them to you. I'd love the privilege. Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promises, the Messiah, the Savior who lived for us, who died for us, who arose, who ascended, and who shall return for us. And we are his forever. And in that one statement, who ascended to minister for us, he ministers through his Spirit, who gives gifts that we might serve one another and receive the blessing of those gifts. And when you start talking about gifts in the church, people start getting nervous. Have you ever noticed that? The last thing most people don't want you to ask them is, what gifts are you using in your service for Christ? I don't know. We're not going to be dealing with that part this week. That's going to be the third sermon. This week we're going to be dealing with some basics about spiritual gifts. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the primary place for spiritual gifts in the Bible. Paul begins by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And there's two ways you can be ignorant. You can be ignorant by lack of knowledge, or you can be ignorant by lack of experience. Maybe three, or both. And I think there's many Christians who may be a little ill-informed about spiritual gifts, if not ignorant, but are also may not be ignorant or ill-informed, but simply haven't experienced it yet. And the good news is you can. And you can also be the receiver from those who have received spiritual gifts. I want to just go to a passage of Scripture I've already referred to. Ephesians 4, 4 through 8, verses 11 to 16. Just watch it on the screen. If you want to open your Bible, that's fine. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." I want to stop there for a second. Do you notice what Paul calls the gifts of the Spirit that he gives us? What does he call it? What's the word? Grace. Grace. It's a gift. But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Those, it is believed that those are the ones who were resurrected from the grave when he was resurrected from the grave. He led a host captive, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And that's where many Christians stop. Whew, I guess I'm off the hook. It doesn't apply to me. Certainly I'm not an apostle, because after all, the apostles were those who had witnessed Christ in his life and death. They were those that he had specifically called, and most Christians believe that the apostleship ended with the 11 disciples whom Jesus called, excluding, of course, Judas, who was the 12th, with Matthias, whom the disciples had in Acts chapter 1 chosen by lot to take Judas's place, and with Paul, who Jesus called on the road to Damascus, and Paul said Jesus had talked to him personally. And it is not inconceivable that Paul may have seen Jesus during Jesus' ministry. Can't prove that, but it's not inconceivable. And so, none of us have been given the gifts of apostles. Then it goes on, and the prophets. Who are the prophets? The prophets are those who've been called to give a message for God, to proclaim the truth about God, especially the gospel, and those who have been called to minister to the body. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And he gave the evangelists, those who go to seek the lost and win the lost for Christ. The pastors, who are to be shepherds, and that's what the word here really is, the shepherds and the teachers. But I want you to notice the purpose for which God gave these people as gifts to the church and gifts that they need to receive. to equip the saints so that they can do the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want to go back to that last verse. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to build the church up so that the church will grow in grace and grow also in number, that more and more people will hear about and know the good news about the Jesus Christ and the gospel that He proclaims, and the good news of all that He wants and longs to do in and through us, to transform us into His likeness and character, to enable us to invite others to know Him whom to know is life eternal. This morning I'm going to focus just a little bit, the rest of the time actually, on the second of these gifts, the prophets. In doing so, I just want to say a few things before we get into it about some myths about prophets and some false myths about prophets. And the first one is, there's a false myth that if a prophet is to be a prophet, they must be generally accepted by the church at large. Have you read your Bible lately? Did you ever read what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 19? He said, God, you called me to be a prophet, and you said I would be okay. You lied to me, and I was deceived. He actually said that. You can read it in Jeremiah 19. You may want to write some of these texts down. There are too many to go on the screen. You lied to me. Later on, he was sawn in two, put down in a cistern, rejected left and right. If you were to look at Jeremiah's ministry from the standpoint of success or failure from human perspective, Jeremiah flunked big time. Go through all the other prophets. In fact, what did Jesus say about the acceptance of the prophets? Remember in Matthew 23 when he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would like to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you refuse not. You stoned and killed the prophets of old. Prophets don't have a good reputation for being generally accepted by God's people. And if you think about it, how many people have rejected this book written by the prophets because it doesn't fit with what they want or what they like? And in so doing, in rejecting this book, they are rejecting the prophets anew. And so the whole issue about accepting the prophets means that I have to accept this book. And that's why, one of the reasons why I'm focusing on prophets, because if we're not people of this book, we're in trouble. The second myth: only the prophets who are inspired are those who wrote books of the Bible. That's not a real common one, but I hear it quite often. Only the prophets who you find who wrote a book of the Bible are the ones who were inspired. Would you please turn to the book of Elisha? Or Elijah, or Simeon. They're not there. And yet those people are called prophets by God because they spoke for God at a time when God asked them to speak for Him. Is that not right? In fact, Elisha and Elijah are two of the greatest prophets of all time. And in order for us to recognize them, we recognize what they did because it's written about them, and yet not one book in the book, not one chapter. Parallel with that myth is another myth, and that myth is that is that you can't be a prophet unless it's there. It kind of goes along with it. In the book of Jude, verse 14, book of Jude, verse 17, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly lust. Maybe it was 14. Okay, take it back. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, slow showing favoritism to gain advantage. He's quoting Enoch, and Bible scholars have yet to find where that quote comes from. So just because it's not in the book doesn't mean you can't be a prophet. There's other examples. Another example is that of Luke. I'm not Luke. I looked at the wrong one down. Another example from Jude 14 is also, once again, Elisha. You don't find him quoted much. We tell the story, but Elisha is not put down as being in the book. And I said that awkwardly, and I apologize. Okay. I want you to notice the next myth. The next myth is that a prophet is only one if they predict the future. Only if they predict the future. Actually, the word prophet means someone who predicts and proclaims. They can predict the future, but primarily they proclaim God's message to God's people. I want you to notice, Luke never predicted anything. Now, you can read the Gospel of Luke. You can read the book of Acts. He writes about others who predicted, but Luke himself never predicted anything. He never made a prediction, yet he proclaimed God's message, and he was a prophet. Another myth, prophets must be perfect if we're to believe them. Anybody read the book of Psalms or the history of the kings of Israel or read about David? Does David fit that criteria? Anybody read the story of Samuel and his sons? And not only must they be perfect, but their families must be perfect too. Oops, how'd Samuel get in there? Anybody read about Eli? Anybody read about Hosea? If my experience were that of Hosea, I wouldn't be standing here this morning, would I? And I'm just a pastor. We have this myth. Another one, prophets must have a perfect understanding. That somehow we have this idea that when a prophet begins, that they're going to begin perfectly understanding every part of truth, and when they die, they will not have changed any views of their views at all whatsoever. Where did we get that idea? Let me just point out a couple of illustrations, and you'll recognize them right away. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul's writing to the Galatians, he's saying, how quickly you have gone against all the things that we've talked about. You've gone against the gospel. And in writing about that, he writes about Peter. And he writes about the fact that he had to stand up and confront Peter and say, Peter, you have turned against the gospel because you are now requiring people to be circumcised again and to do those things that we agreed in Jerusalem that they didn't have to do. You started making sure you didn't eat with Gentiles again because you wanted to make sure that the Jews saw you as the perfect prophet that you are, the perfect apostle. And I had to condemn Peter to his face, it says in Galatians chapter 2. You mean Peter had to rethink about what he believed and thought, even though he was a prophet? Absolutely. He's not the only one. Peter, talking about Paul in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and on, Peter says the Apostle Paul writes some heavy things. Difficult to understand. I shake my head when I read what Paul wrote. Anybody else feel that way sometimes? He said, I've got to grow in my understanding from what Paul wrote. I don't get it sometimes. And then there are those who didn't even understand their own message. You remember the story in Acts chapter 21. Paul is at a meeting, and the prophet Agabus comes in. And he said, Paul, last night the Lord gave me a vision. The Lord gave me a vision. And the Lord showed me that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken prisoner and you're going to die. Don't go. The Lord gave me this vision to tell you not to go. And Paul looks at him and says, yeah, I know about the vision, but you read it wrong. He's just telling you what's going to happen. I must go to Jerusalem. Sometimes prophets misunderstand the message they were given. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 receives this vision that talks about 2,300 evenings and mornings or days. And Daniel thinks it applies to the continuation for a long period of time of the Jewish captivity. And he's so sick about it that he faints. He prays about it. He does not understand what's going on, not just for a week, not just for 2 weeks, but for 12 years. He doesn't understand a part of the vision that's been given to him. And so we should not be surprised sometimes when prophets may not understand everything that even they have been shown. Prophets are not only men. Miriam in Exodus 15 was called a prophetess. Deborah in the book of Judges was called a prophetess. Anna in Luke chapter 2 was called a prophetess. And you have Philip's four daughters who were called prophetesses. While they were rare in the Old Testament times, they were not unknown. In fact, when you study the books of Paul and the writings of Paul, Paul did a great deal to go against the grain of society by elevating women in the work and in the ministry within the church. He called them fellow workers. The Apostle Paul called women fellow workers. That was unheard of. And so women could be prophetesses as well. And perhaps the last myth I want to look at this morning is the myth that the role of prophet ended when this book was finished being written. Now, it is true, the book of Revelation tells us that there is a curse on anyone who adds to this book, especially Revelation, that this book is done. But once again, remember, just because you're not part of the book doesn't mean you can't be a prophet. How do I know that the role of prophet has not ended? Let's go back. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. He's given some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers in order to, notice, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Did that end when this book was written? To build up the body of Christ, did that end when this book was written? Until we all attain the unity of faith, has that happened yet? And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The prophet will always bring people into relationship with Jesus. That's the prophet's primary role. So that may we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, etc. Rather, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher will lead us to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. A prophet will be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Above all, a prophet is more interested in what's happening with God's people than they are about what's happening with themselves. Does that make sense? There's another reason I believe that prophets will be in the church even after this book was written. In Matthew 24, Jesus was giving signs of the end of the age. And what did he tell us would appear? There would be false Christs and false what? Prophets, who would deceive even the very elect. Now, I don't know about your experiences, you've read this book, but mine has been every time God has something true he wants to show us, Satan has a counterfeit. There's no need for a false unless there's a true available. Paul in Thessalonians wrote and warned us about false prophets that would come. Peter warned about false prophets, and of course Revelation warns about false prophets. The point being, there is no need to warn about false prophets unless there may be some true prophets available. If you haven't caught on to why I'm doing what I'm doing, it's kind of trying to prepare the way for what takes place next week. And I will make one statement and then read something to let you know where I'm headed. And if you're not a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you may not be familiar with this, but we believe that there is, at least many of us do, that there is a prophetess named Ellen White, who God has blessed this church with. We believe she's a prophetess to our church. We do not believe she takes the place of the Bible. I'll talk more about that next week. And something has happened in the years, and hence the need and the meaning of my sermon title, Is It Time for Another Look? For a long period of time, there were people who abused the writings of Ellen White and misused them. And because people abused and misused them, some people have said, well, then throw her out, and we decide we're going to disuse them. And that didn't make sense at all either. Next week, if you're just wondering, you know, I want to hear this about Ellen White again, well, please come back and hear it. And just be willing to say, is it time to take a second look? It was interesting as I was looking at the word study of the word prophet. Should have had one more there. I don't know what happened. Word prophet, and I don't have this in my notes, so hope you can get that up on the screen. There it is. Okay, I do have it. The word prophet means this gift of speaking under the inspiration of God's Spirit. It includes both prediction and proclamation, and neither one should be minimized despite the abuse of the gift from practical word studies in the New Testament. Despite the abuse of the gift. Can people abuse and misuse this? Yes. How many of you have given up on the Bible because people abuse and misuse it? Do you get my point? I want to end in preparation for next week with just one personal testimony. Very brief. Very brief. When I was in seminary, I would read theologian upon theologian in their take on different thoughts on doctrine and different thoughts about what the Bible says and means. And then I would take out the writings of Ellen White from the Conflict series or Steps to Christ, and I would read it, and I go, ah, this little old lady who didn't have any more than a third grade education, didn't even understand some of the controversies she was writing about. And she cut right down to the heart of the issue every single time. It wasn't just in the area of theology. She did it in the area of much that was going on in the area of medicine at the time. This is good, this isn't. This is good, this isn't. Amazing
how she was so right.
Happened in terms of social issues. If you have not read her in a while, go back to especially those books like Steps to Christ, Mount of Blessing, Desire of Ages. Pick one up, start reading it. Just give her another chance. We'll talk about why and how to do that next week. When we explode the myths about prophets that are held by so many people, we really discover that it is possible for someone to be a prophet today, in today's age, since this book was written. We can also discover that that prophet or prophetess can do much, not to take the place of the Bible, but to help the Bible have a more prominent place in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the privilege of serving you, the privilege of receiving the gifts you give through the apostles and their word, through the prophets, and yes, even through evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Lord, may we be open to being built together and united together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.